Well, I thought today would be a good day for a standalone passage of Scripture. So I've chosen a psalm, Psalm 30, which has so much to tell us about God's mercy. Today, September the 29th, I celebrate 28 years as an ordained minister. And I echo Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. Thank you. I echo Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:1, which say, through God's mercy, we have this ministry. It's been a privilege to be a minister of the gospel, to proclaim the best news in the world in all the places I've served in the past 28 years, and now to be at St. Alf's. It's been by the grace and mercy of God. And it's of this God of mercy that David writes in Psalm 30. The psalm especially focuses on his recovery from illness. In the middle, there's a confession in verses 6 to 10, and either side are glorious songs of praise. First heading, a God of rescue. Verse 1, David writes, I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths. Lifted me out is a good description because the same verb is used in the Hebrew for pulling up a bucket from a well. And for David, the well he'd been in was as deep as death. He'd been a very sick man. Verse 3, O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down to the pit. David had called out to his God for help in verse 2. Lord, my God, I call to you for help, and you healed me. But this didn't go down too well with his enemies. They, most probably the leaders of the nations surrounding Israel, were disappointed with God for this 11th hour rescue. They were longing to gloat over the demise of God's appointed and anointed king, but they hadn't bargained on God's power and divine intervention. Verse 1, you did not let my enemies gloat over me. I'm reminded of Charles Coulson, Richard Nixon's legal advisor and hatchet man, who was imprisoned for the Watergate scandal. He actually writes in his autobiography, I'd done a lot of bad things, but I was nothing to do with Watergate, but, you know, I probably deserved to go to prison. Just before he was sentenced and imprisoned, he became a Christian. And while he was in prison and talking about all these things and helping some of the fellow prisoners in different ways, and after he came out, the Washington Post, the Herald Tribune and all the papers lampooned Charles Coulson. Oh yeah, like he's religious all of a sudden. That's very handy. And there were dreadful cartoons and so on. And it was a very hard time. And everyone wanted to see sort of his nose rubbed in the dirt along with Nixon's after all that had happened. But he came out of prison and he felt God had called him to reach out to prisoners in America with the gospel and to encourage them. And he had this vision for taking Christian prisoners out of prisons for 2 weeks for discipleship training. We can imagine, you know, how is that going to go down in Washington with the head of security in the prison in a world? Well, he went to Washington, he prayed about it, he met the head guy of the Home Office and Prison Department, and they said, okay, you can do it. And that's how the Prisoners Christian Fellowship was born. It's now an international organization. It's here in Australia. It's all over the world. God honored his man. There was no gloating from the enemies. Back to Psalm 30. David's response to his recovery and healing is to exhort all God's people, verse 4, to sing to the Lord, to praise his holy name. God had blessed him in a very special way with healing, and he wants to share his joy with those around him, to give praise and thanks to God. Singing and music, and we've done some already, are a great way of expressing our thanks. Some of you might be old enough to remember Andre Crouch and his song, Soon and Very Soon, We Are Going to See the King. One of my favorite, I love that song. Okay, sorry, I'll stop there, you know. Well, Andre Crouch, he wrote that song But before he became a Christian, he'd never played an instrument. He became a Christian, and he was so excited, he wanted to express it. So he sort of found a piano somewhere, and he started to play, and suddenly realized, I'm quite good at this. He's made numerous albums. He's performed all over the world. He wanted to express it in song, and we've got the benefit of all his music. So watch out if you think that gift has passed you by. You don't know. For David, there was much joy and praise and singing, and that wasn't only because he was physically better, but also that in his own case, he sensed his ill health was the result of God's anger, and now that anger had been put aside. In the Gospels, Jesus teaches very plainly on at least two occasions, in John 9 and Luke 13, that suffering is not to be regarded as the clear consequence of a person's sin. Job, for example, had not grieved his God, and yet he suffered. And we will all know of countless faithful believers in the same position. And Paul Jordan is languishing this morning. But in Mark 2, when Jesus heals the paralyzed man lowered through the roof, he says to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And that reveals that in very rare cases, sin and suffering are linked in some way. And David knew that that was true for him. Yet his rescue from ill health by his God gave him a balanced perspective on it all. Verse 5, "For God's anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime." What wonderful words they are. God's anger lasts only a moment, his favor lasts a lifetime. It leads me to ask the question, how do we think about our Lord? As an angry God who loves us, or as a loving God who's angry at our sin? Although the difference may appear subtle, the latter is the liberating truth for us, isn't it? Ours is a loving God. And many of us have stories to tell of that love impacting on our lives. I'm very pleased that my mother is here today visiting from the UK. Great to have you, Mum. And she and Dad used to take me to church and paid for me to go to a Scripture Union camp. And it was there when the man took a book and explained what happened on the cross. And he said, "Look, let this book represent the sin, the wrong we've done, and let this hand represent us. Let this other hand represent the Lord Jesus on the cross." And then he quoted Isaiah 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the sin of us all." I had never understood the cross until that moment. I was now free to have a relationship with God. Jesus had taken all my sin, the sin of the whole world. And then I realized God's love for me, God's love for all of us. And that night, August the 3rd, 1973, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and opens the door, I will come in," Jesus says. That's the verse I used. I invited him in, and he's been there ever since. And those of you who've done that yourselves, you know how wonderful that is, to know the love of God in your life. And if that's something you've not considered, then do talk to me afterwards. I'd love to speak with you. Verse 5 of our psalm, God's favor lasts a lifetime. In the light of the New Testament, we can with confidence say, his favor lasts for all eternity. Yes, there may be struggles and challenges in this life. There may be suffering and sadness, disappointment, or the disciplining hand of God. And yet, in all this, we can know God's goodness. and the goodness we see so marvelously displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the light of that goodness and the gospel of Jesus that Paul the Apostle could write of his own suffering and persecution in 2 Corinthians 4 and conclude, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, an extraordinary understatement for his experience of imprisonment, attempts on his life, shipwreck and beatings, but I carry on. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul was in many ways echoing this perspective that David speaks of in Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. For the Christian, there is always morning. There is always the assurance of the approaching dawn and our sure hope in our living sovereign Lord. Many of you here today will have had extreme suffering and disappointment, bereavement, very serious ill health, tragedy. But with the Lord, there is a new dawn. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. May the Christian community in Peshawar, Pakistan, know that truth today, the love and nearness and comfort of God, as they grieve the loss of over 70 church members who were blown up by suicide bombers this time last week in India, outside their Anglican church as they trickled out after morning worship. Over 70 died, over 140 have been very seriously injured. We pray that God would be very near to them. Our Heavenly Father understands such grief. He's the Father whose Son died at Calvary. Second, verses 6 to 10, a foolish pride. Muhammad Ali was that famous boxer, still alive, but not so well these days. But he was the heavyweight boxing champion of the world. And in the height of his fame, he was on this airplane. And an air stewardess came up to him as they were approaching to sort of take off and said, excuse me, Mr. Ali, please could you fasten your seatbelt? Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which she replied, Superman don't need no plane neither. Put on your seatbelt. Proverbs 1:32 says, the complacency of fools will destroy them. And King David is honest enough to admit that he fell into the trap of foolish pride. He came to understand that the reason he became so desperately sick was because he had become utterly self-reliant. The king personally selected by God, a man after God's own heart, the one whom the prophet Samuel had anointed, this same king, ruler over God's chosen people who had it all, began to believe he could do it all without God. Verse 6, when I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. Verse 7, O Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. In his own eyes, David was impregnable, unshakable, a Mount Everest among men. He was the top man, the king, the master of all he surveyed. And the mountain he speaks of in verse 7 was a metaphor for his own enormous wealth and vast kingdom. When he eventually wrote this psalm, he was wise enough to recognize that the power that he then wielded and the wealth that he had enjoyed were the result of God's favor. and his standing firm was because of God's unseen hand. He writes, verse 7, "You made my mountain stand firm." David had eventually recognized that God's key role in his life had made everything possible. But in those heady days of self-sufficiency and personal pride, he was blind to it. And ultimately, he was blind to God himself. In fact, God withdrew, verse 7. He hid his face, held back his former blessing. And David declares, "I was dismayed." And the word David uses there for dismayed is a very strong word in the Hebrew, implying shattering terror. If you like, he was saying, "What was I going to do without God? I can't do it. I'm scared." There's a warning for all of us here, isn't there? Not to forget God, not to become self-sufficient, self-reliant. We wouldn't be what we are without God. By the grace of God, I started that with that at the beginning. By the grace of God, we are what we are. And that's a very wonderful thing. Individuals can forget the grace and mercy of God. So can nations. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was that great sort of speaker for Russia during the hard, difficult days of the Soviet Union, a Christian voice of hope and reason, who spent many years in the gulags for his writings and his courage to speak out. When eventually he made it to the West, he was awarded the Templeton Award in London, the Guildhall in May 1983, for his service to faith in the world. He began his speech of acceptance by saying this: "Over half a century ago, while I was still a child in Russia, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by the upheaval of revolution. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause for the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." Solzhenitsyn told the world, his word tells us today, don't forget God. Back to our psalm. As David fell seriously ill, he found himself turning back to the God he'd ignored. Verse 8, "To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy." There came upon David a sudden realization that he owed everything to his God, as do we. Jesus once said to the disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." As he lay on his sickbed, David admitted his folly and cried out for mercy. He also added in verse 9, "What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness?" David wants to get the opportunity to proclaim God's faithfulness again, because the pagan rulers aren't going to. "Come on, God, please spare me. Give me another chance. I know I've let you down, but I want to proclaim your name and praise you." At first glance, we may think David has reverted to his somewhat big-headed ways. But I believe that as he became aware of his sin and confessed it, he became aware too of all that he wanted to do for his God. The enemies of verse 1 would gloat if he didn't survive. And so as God's appointed king, he pleaded to be saved on the grounds that he, David, would praise God if spared. He'd learned his lesson. He was resolved to glorify his God more than ever before. And having put his case, he reverts in verse 10 to appealing for God's mercy. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. No arguments, no self-justification, just dependence on God alone, if he would be spared to proclaim his name. Boris Kornfeld was a Russian doctor. He had a Jewish background, but was not a practicing Jew. He got quite politically involved in the Soviet Russia of the 1950s. It led to his arrest, and he was put in one of the gulags at Ekibastuz in Soviet Union. When he was there, because it was a place where there were people often of faith, he met Christians in the gulag, the concentration camp in Siberia. One of these Christians he met often recited to him the Lord's Prayer. He thought nothing of it, but the more he was there as the months passed and the years passed, those words, "Forgive us our sins," kept on resonating in his mind. He thought he had nothing to say sorry to God for, if there was a God. But God was at work in him. No doubt that Christian brother in the gulag was praying for him. And he became a Christian in the concentration camp. And when he became a Christian, Dr. Kornfeld wanted to behave better. As a doctor, he was given special privileges, and he was given the opportunity to treat patients who fell ill in the gulag. He wasn't expected to care for them very well. The Russians were very happy if they died, saved on food and expense and so on. Well, one day, one of the orderlies who were offering in cahoots with the sort of people who ran the gulag was seen eating the food of a dying prisoner who was very seriously ill and had surgery. And Kornfeld saw him eating all this man's fruit and bread. He'd stuffed his face, and he said, "I'm reporting you." And he did. And the head of the camp couldn't believe it. I mean, these guys are killers. And he knew he was putting his life on the line. "But I am now a Christian. I'm not going to see a dying patient who might recover if he gets his food. I'm not going to let this man steal his food, so this man will certainly die. I've done the operation. I want him to live. If I die for my courage, so be it. I'm ready." He went and told the head of the camp, "Okay, I'll put that man behind bars for a while." So he did. And he was given a 24-hour detention in prison. So Kornfeld thought fast. He said, "If God can spare me, I'll proclaim, like David, any hours I have." He had a young patient he was treating who was very ill and had surgery for cancer. And he started early in the afternoon helping with the wounds that he'd had from the operation and speaking to him about the love of God, about the love of Jesus. And this sort of rather sort of sensitive young man seemed to be taking it in. He kept talking all afternoon, early evening, through into the small hours of the morning. And then that night, as he slept, Kornfeld was bludgeoned to death by the man who he'd reported. The young man who'd been so ill, who he'd preached the gospel to all the day before, woke up wanting to talk to Dr. Kornfeld more about this Christian faith. But he heard the news that Kornfeld was dead. But that young man never forgot what he was told. He became a Christian, and his name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. "If I can be spared the opportunity to proclaim God's name, Lord, give it to me." That was David's prayer. We've been given time to tell others. Let's think about those we might pray for and talk to about the love of the Lord, because it is, as I said at the beginning, the best news in the world. Finally, verses 11 to 12, a fresh start. The God of mercy showed mercy to David and he recovered fully. In fact, he was so well and so full of joy, he said to God, "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy." How good it is to read that David gives God the glory. His rescue was God's work and he knew it. In terms of our own rescue, our salvation in Jesus, we know that that's God's work too. As the old hymn puts it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." And notice in verse 12 how David's praise has depth as well as dancing. He speaks of his deep, heartfelt thankfulness. His heart will sing and not be silent. And he concludes most appropriately, "O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever." Something we should all echo in our own hearts. So in conclusion, this psalm raises a number of issues for us to consider. Are we more self-reliant than we should be? Or are we, as Christian people, constantly depending on God alone? Can we admit to ourselves that sometimes we've got things wrong in our lives and allow God to change us? Do we truly believe in the goodness and mercy of God, even when times are very tough? Do we always appreciate that ours is a God who really hears the cries of our hearts and longs to be our help? And finally, do we share David's desire to go on serving, to go on praising and proclaiming God with renewed vigor, because we are thankful people who know that we are what we are by the grace and mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us, for your love expressed in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that David speaks of the mercy he experienced in his life. He was thankful and praised you and proclaimed you. May our response echo his. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.